All right, I'm going to invite Amanda up here to share for a few minutes.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be here. This is actually my last Sunday before heading back down under on Tuesday, making that long journey back to my home. But I just want to say thank you for just letting me be present when I've been here these last couple months, and just to enjoy a space of rest and restoration as I've been home on furlough and spending some time with family here locally, as well as a trip back to Florida. And thought I would take this one last opportunity just to share a little bit of what God has been doing through Power to Change and through you guys as you partner with me in the work that God has called me to do. First, I just have a picture of myself with my husband, Kenneth. I think most of you had the opportunity to see him. He was here with me the first month when we were back here from late June to late July. He needed to return back to Australia early for his work that God has called him to in this season and time, and so he has been back doing some lectures and workshops for students who are enrolled in counseling through Monash University. So he's been busy working and also doing counseling as he works on his PhD in counseling. But it was great, the two of us getting to spend some time here together with you guys and with our family here. The next slide is just a picture of the two teams that I lead. I lead, for those who don't know, my role within the Australian ministry is our national operations leader and prayer igniter. And so the picture with myself and the two ladies, Catherine and Pari, are my operations team. And any church, organization, business, you need a good ops team, because they're the people who do all of the behind the scenes stuff that you don't know happens until something isn't working right. And then you hear people going, why isn't this working? What's wrong with this? So my team, we do a lot of the behind the scenes things. We coordinate some of our national events for our whole ministry. So every 2 years we do a big conference for the roughly 180 of us plus their families, and that's a pretty big event. And Sio Baptist partnered with us a few years back. It doesn't feel like it's been as long as it was, but we were really grateful for your partnership in coming over and leading the kids program that week when we were at Phillip Island. But this last year, it was a real challenge with some of the work, because our conference was in four locations along with a digital expression, thanks to our wonderful friend COVID. So when you think you have events down, and then God throws you a spanner, as we would call it in Australia, and you have to rethink how you do something that you thought, I knew how to do this, I now have to do it differently. But God was gracious and we were able to pull it off, but some tired people who were behind the scenes during that event. But my team also, some of the things that we do just on a daily basis, we take care of our headquarters office and the functionings of that whole building and facility for those who come there and work. It's our headquarters team and several of our ministries that are based in Melbourne, some of our campus people and church movements, probably a few others that I'm not thinking of off the top of my head. We coordinate our organizational communications that go out to our missionaries within the organization. And just with the ever-changing times, some of the things that you don't think about in ministry are just government compliance. And so we have also been working on a number of those issues that have come down to us through our board, that if we want to keep going in ministry, we need to raise the bar in a few areas of things that you just don't normally think about. Oh, that's a part of ministry, and we need skilled people to understand how to manage records or work health safety issues of, is our building safe when people come in, or are we have safe environments for events and different things that we do. And I put in here, go ahead and flip to the next. This was an email from Catherine on my team. And these are the things that overwhelm your heart as a leader, especially in an operational role, because as we would say in Australia, the behind the scenes roles are not the sexy, glamorous roles of ministry. It's those who are out there on the field. And Catherine just sent me this email and she said, I came home on Friday and thought, how I love my job. I love doing reception, answering phones, greeting people, passing on information to people. I like keeping the office supplied so people can enjoy being there. I like the variety of jobs, including potluck, furniture moving, communications, and the usual reception duties. I like that I have a constant list of things to do when I have time. Just thought I would let you know. And so that is just having people who have a heart to serve, and them sharing that with you is just a piece of gold, because it takes people like that to keep our ministry going with Empower to Change. As we're doing our jobs well, it keeps our people going out on the field and the gospel going forth to those who need to hear. And then, can we flip back a couple slides? So the other picture, Kenneth kind of got photobombed in. The person in the middle, Norm. Norm is 91 and still going hard in ministry. He loves Jesus, and he's my prayer warrior. And Norm connects with the people in our organization and prays for them consistently. And he's kind of my right-hand man, I guess you could say, with prayer. And we do two prayer events each year where we have days of prayer, and we coordinate those for the entire organization. And so Norm's a champion, and he reckons this is his best decade yet as he connects with Jesus. He told me that when he is 80. It's like, I just sense the Lord saying, this is going to be my best decade yet. And he's saying that again in his 90s. And so he comes into the office 2 days a week and works from home 1 day a week and is engaged with his local church. And it's just wonderful seeing him still on fire for Jesus at 91. I hope I'm doing that well when I'm 91. Okay, next slide. One of the really enjoyable things that I had the privilege of doing this past year was coaching other leaders around the world in operations. And so this picture is my coaching group. Had a young man from India, a young man from Mongolia, and the Philippines. And so that is part of where your influence is reaching to. It's not just people within Australia, but through your prayers and your financial support, you are helping the ministries in Mongolia, India, and the Philippines and Southeast Asia, as God has given me opportunities to mentor and coach that group, which was just for 1 year. But I just wanted to share that because that is the breadth of your influence as a church. It's not just here in SIO, it's not my work in Melbourne, Australia, but it is global work that you are a part of in seeing lives change for the kingdom. And so it was just a real joy to connect with this this small group. It was about every 2 weeks, and we would meet online and just talk about various topics and pray for one another and encourage and support one another in the work that God had called us to. Next, here are just a few stats for people who like numbers and what is God really doing? How many people have you shared with? So this would be, our ministry year goes from January to December. So that's kind of our cycle in the Southern Hemisphere rhythms. So as of June, we had over 500 people had heard the gospel through Power to Change. We had seen over 130 people make a decision to follow Jesus. in Australia and the places where we go, that is just amazing and wonderful, especially as we've come out of two really difficult years of COVID and lockdowns and fatigue. So just really wonderful to see God at work and people still responding to the gospel. And so we continue to trust the Lord as we keep making and taking opportunities to share the gospel with those that God is leading us to in our various arms of ministry. wanted to share just two or three really quick stories just to kind of go, what does that look like in Australia? And these stories really all reflect our work on universities and our campus ministry today. So that they're the stories I have. And really our heartbeat is to help people encounter Jesus today, to impact Australia tomorrow, and reach the nations for eternity. And so one student, Lachlan, he went to Sydney University. And early in the year, as he connected with our people working there, he made a decision to follow Christ. So that in and of itself is wow, praise God. He went through our follow-up called Christianity Explained. So he continued to meet with one of our people on campus. And just a couple weeks after finishing just the follow-up materials, God just had lit his heart on fire. So every week our university campuses, they have what they call a salt hour. And the students and missionaries, they just go on it out on campus and they do random surveys and look for opportunities to connect with students. And Lachlan went out on campus sharing his faith just a couple weeks after making a decision to follow Christ. He's like, God made a difference in my life. I want to share that with others and to see others also have this opportunity to receive Christ. So he encountered Jesus and he's taking Jesus so others could encounter the Lord. Another individual, Andrew. Andrew currently works in the political arena in Queensland, so kind of you think of Brisbane, so northern part of Australia on the east coast. Andrew was involved with the ministry as a student at the University of Queensland. So he kind of grew up with us, and now in his job, and I'm not sure how long he has been working in the political arena there, he continues to stay connected to us as an organization, but he also seeks to take opportunities to share his faith with those in his arena of influence. And the political arena can be a hot arena. And so just to know that God is using someone who came up through the ministry and who is active and wanting to tell others about Jesus is really exciting, because we need people in that space in our communities, sharing Jesus with others. So we celebrate Andrew and what God continues to do in him and through him, because he is impacting Australia tomorrow. He was influenced through his time with us, and he's still practicing what he learned and what God continues to, how God continues to grow him. And then part of our Australia, our ministry, we send out to other nations. And so we, after 2 years of people not being able to go, we have seen a couple people head off to West Asia and to have some influence in some of the closed countries in that part of the world, as well as a team finally get to head out to Japan to have an influence in the campus environments in Nagoya, Japan. So it's very exciting to see that team finally get to head off after being on hold for 2 years. So I believe they flew to Nagoya about March this year. And so they're in the midst of settling in and being immersed in ministry there. So those are just a few snapshots of just God at work and your influence in that space. I have one other picture, which is just, it was part of our core missionary training. So the Lord, through my role, I have a lot of opportunities just to help mentor and raise up our newer missionaries who are joining the organization. And so this was the training that I was a part of literally just before getting on an airplane to fly to the U.S. And so we finished this on a Friday. And it was the first time we've been able to do it residentially. So we were online for 2 years. So it was just wonderful to have Christian community with one another, to see this group of young people just learning and leaning in and understanding just the distinctives of power to change and what God has called us to do. And so just thought I would share that and just a group to pray into. So these are predominantly our first and second year missionaries with the organization. So they bring a lot of life and vitality to us, which is wonderful. And then finally, I just thought I would share a few prayer points with you. Go ahead and just flip them all up. So as I've shared with a number of you, part of my time here has just been a space of just rest and recovery from being in a space of burnout from the last couple of years. So just continue to pray for that as I head back to Australia and kind of get immersed back into mission and ministry in September, that God would continue to help me to pace myself and even both Kenneth and myself together. Because we want to be in the game for the long haul, but we need to go at a pace that is sustainable also. Continue to pray for Kenneth and his building of a counseling practice. So God, he's been working hard on that and getting a few things rolling just in the last few weeks as he's returned. And just with his ongoing PhD studies, that God would just continue to go before him with that as he still has 2 to 3 years to finish his PhD. That God would work in the hearts of people. We would love to see God bring more people onto the operations and prayer teams. As I shared, Norm is 91. Norm is not going to last forever, and I need another Norm on my team. So would love for you guys to just pray that God would raise up one or two prayer people who would have a heart to join that team, as well as some more operational people. With all of the government compliance areas, we do need people who are skilled and have some levels of expertise in the areas that we just need to maintain as an organization nowadays. And just finally, that the Holy Spirit would just continue to work. We want to see people come to Christ. Pray that our missionaries would be walking closely with the Lord so that our mission and our work is an overflow into the lives of the people that we are ministering to, and that God would bring those that he wants in his kingdom across our paths, and that we would be diligent to share and to be a witness and trust that God would increase his kingdom in Australia. And so, one that is not on there is just the ongoing financial needs for my ministry. It's like they're always ongoing, and a big thank you to the support that Sio Baptist provides for me. I am incredibly grateful for your partnership. And I pray that you are encouraged in hearing what God is doing through you and through me around the world. So thank you so much. And it's just been a real, real blessing to just have time with you when I've been here over the last couple months.
Am I on? So Amanda's gonna be leaving in a couple days, right?
Yes.
So before she goes, we'd like to pray for you. So that's what we're doing now. Father, we thank you for Amanda and for the opportunity to partner with her as a church and to support her ministry. And I
I pray as she goes back that you would just continue to work in power to change, and that you would draw people to the organization that are just called to all the different aspects of ministry that are required. And I pray that as Amanda goes about her work, that she would also be able to find that rhythm of rest and recovery, and even in the midst of any busyness that is happening. And I just pray for your church around the world and all the different ways that it's connected. And we thank you for just this larger perspective that we get, that what you're doing and the church you're building is so much larger than our little church here, or even the church in the United States, but that you are at work all around the world in powerful ways. So we, as we look to the future, we just ask that you would work, that we would see you working, and that in all of it, we would draw near to you as you empower us, all of us, to do what you're calling us to do. We just thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Amanda.
I have a few resources out in the foyer.
Sure, go ahead. Go ahead. And
I did leave some resources out here. They will stay here because I'm not packing them in my suitcase, but some prayer cards and just some different reports from this last year. And if anyone has an interest in being a part of my monthly newsletter, just let me know and I can add you on. I send it out digitally, so just need an email. So thanks.
Thank you. Is that me or her? Check, check. Hello. Sorry, it's always me. All right, I'm gonna let you work on that. I'm just gonna do the talking here. Anyway, hi. So 2 weeks ago, we spent some time in Galatians 5 and 6, last time I preached, and we examined that kind of binary choice between led by the flesh and being led by the Spirit. And those are the options, by the way. Either you're following God or you're following your own unholy appetites apart from God. And sometimes, by the way, this fleshly way of living looks like the younger brother from the parable, spending it all on gambling and reckless living. But sometimes it looks like the older brother, mustering up all his self-righteousness and effort in an attempt to force God to give him what he wanted. But neither brother in that story is living righteously, and both are led by the flesh. Until the younger brother's heart is changed when he embraces not the father's money, but the father himself. Only then does he find life the way it's meant to be lived. We also examine, like those two lists in Galatians, the list of sins that result from a life spent pursuing the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit, that is, a description of the character of a person who pursues the Spirit. I took a big swing at the news and made the case for why we should consider watching less of it in order to make more space for the Spirit to speak to us, and I assume none of you now know what's going on and are therefore much happier as a result, and you're welcome. So this morning, I want to sort of build on this foundation and give another specific example of how we can pursue the Holy Spirit and adjust our spiritual antennae to better receive whatever signals God is sending us. So speaking of antennas, I'm on my phone too much, let's be honest. It's one of those devices you can't really live without anymore, but I send dozens of texts and messages every day. It's how I reach out to all of you. It's how you could get a hold of me if you needed something. But I also watch too much YouTube. I look at too many memes online. If I'm not careful, I could take all the productivity of the day and just clear it off the table to make room for one more tool restoration video. It's happened before. I also happen to live with some other humans. I've got a wife, I got two kids. They seem like nice people. A little needy though. They keep asking to do things with me. They want to have conversations and go places and take walks. And if I'm not careful, if I let myself get too strongly magnetized to a 4-inch screen, a terrible thing will happen. They'll stop asking. So sometimes I have to take an extra step that seems a bit silly, but as both a symbol and as a technique, I know will be effective. It's become one of the only ways to make 100% sure my attention won't be divided. I put my phone in another room. And let's be honest, my family will tell you I should do this more. It seems silly, and I obviously can't do it all the time. I need to check my messages and whatever. And there's nothing wrong with looking at memes, if we're honest, in moderation. But putting my phone out of the room both ensures I'm listening to my family, and it also communicates to them that I have a choice, and I've chosen them. Galatians 5 and 6 showed us how much of the Christian life, our habits, our sanctification, our growth, our spiritual formation, centers on how we respond to our desires, our appetites, the things that naturally pull us, like my phone, in one direction or another. For all of history, the people of God, whether we're talking about Israel or the early church, have fought this same battle. And one tool, one habit that comes up over and over again, 40 times at least, is the choice to take a natural desire and set it aside. This morning, let's talk about fasting. Gary asked for a sermon title, and I said, Think Fast would be a good one, so that's what we're going with. Our sermon this morning is going to look a little different. Normally, our habit is to take an expository approach to the Bible. We work our way through a passage and attempt to understand it in context as the original readers would have read it and apply the truth for that particular word to our lives. The problem with this is there really isn't a definitive passage that explains and commands fasting for us to unpack. In fact, the decision to fast just seems to sort of appear throughout both the Old and New Testaments. People just seem to put it into practice as a self-evident way to pursue intimacy with God. The problem with taking this more topical approach to Scripture is you need to cover a lot more ground. You need to look at the broader pattern throughout Scripture. What does fasting look like in Exodus? What about Acts? So I started in Genesis, and I looked for passages that mention fasting. Then I had a better idea, and I Googled list of Scripture passages about fasting and found that a pastor from the Ohio Baptist Association had done the work for me. So as you go through Scripture, know that I'm using someone else's list, but from a source that I think is trustworthy. There might be more fasting passages that aren't on it, and I'll leave it to you if you want to pursue the topic further after today. In fact, feel free, write me up a report. You know, I'll just add it to the list I've got already. So as we look at the issue, three questions I think kind of come up pretty quickly. First of all, what is fasting, and why do we do it? Which I guess is kind of two questions, but we're going to call it one. Second, are there wrong ways to fast, and what mistakes can we avoid? Third, what relationship does fasting have to the gospel? If we're gospel-oriented people, then we always want to be thinking about the regular practices that we do. How do those connect to the overarching story of what God has done to redeem us? So one at a time, we're going to answer these questions, and hopefully by the end of this, you'll have a better picture of the role that fasting might play in your life going forward as well, because I think it does. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for just the testimony of Scripture that we have to go to, the teaching, the history of your people who have gone before us. As we look at the truth of your word, just help us to set aside any preconceived notions we might have. Help us to ultimately just point ourselves toward you and seek to get closer to you in whatever way is possible. Help me to communicate clearly and just open all of our hearts this morning to what you have to teach us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start with the basics. What is fasting? Why do we do it? So Vine's Dictionary of the Bible defines fasting as the voluntary abstinence of food. So no real surprises there. If you make a choice not to eat, you're fasting. So that was point one, done. Just kidding. It does draw a distinction for us between fasting and having no food or being starved by an enemy or something. Fasting is a choice that you make not to eat for some reason. I think the case can actually be made that other forms of fasting may exist, a decision to abstain from something other than food, but for similar reasons, that kind of pursuit of God. If we take a look first of all at Exodus 19, and I'm going to be banging through like a bunch of scriptures, so if you'd like my list after this, like let me know, but we're not going to put things up on the screen just because there's so many. If you'd like to try to keep up with the flipping through the book, like You're welcome to, if you just want to kind of take it all in, also an option. Anyway, Exodus 19, in preparation for the Lord first descending to Mount Sinai and handing down the Ten Commandments to Moses, all of Israel is commanded to consecrate themselves. They have to wash their garments, an outward symbol of purity, and they're also commanded not to go near a woman, which doesn't mean like they have cooties. It's like a way of saying they should abstain from intercourse, right? In preparation for what was to happen next at Sinai. We also see something similar referenced in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he writes instructions to husbands and wives, encouraging them to regularly find intimacy with each other in order to avoid temptation. And in 1 Corinthians 7:5, we read this, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Additionally, Paul describes himself describes his so-called gift of singleness right in the same passage. You could argue his lifelong celibacy could be a form of fasting. Finally, we'll hear a bit about Anna, the prophetess, from Luke, how she was married and then widowed and lived as a virgin until she was 84, something similar to Paul's lifestyle choices. So that's one form. The only other form of non-food fasting I could find, and I don't know if it counts, but it's recorded in Numbers 6, passage about the Nazarite vow. When someone devotes their whole life to God, among other things, they don't cut their hair, they don't touch dead things, and they abstain from alcohol. One of the most famous Nazarites would be Samson, although I should probably clarify, he did a pretty bad job at it, so maybe more of a non-example. Other than those two examples, sex and alcohol, however, most of the time when you read about fasting in the Bible, the assumption is it's referring to abstaining from food. So that's where we're going to focus most of our attention this morning. Now, as we look through all the instances of fasting we find throughout Scripture, we see a few patterns emerge. What I found as I began listing out each event was that people choose to fast in basically kind of four categories. Actually, to be more specific, four categories plus what I'm going to call a bonus. We'll get to that. Firstly, people fast in the process of grieving. Fasting and grieving often go together. Secondly, they fast as a part of the act of repentance. Fasting and grieving, fasting and repentance. Third, they fast as they pray to ask God to give them something. We might call it supplication. And fourth, they fast in the process of commissioning, that is, either installing someone in a position of ministry or sending them out to do ministry or in the first celebration of an event, like a holiday. And then there's the bonus one, which we'll get to. So we'll take a look at some examples for each of these categories and then see what conclusions we can draw about why abstaining from food seems to be such a common go-to choice to make for followers of God. So first of all, we have fasting out of grief or mourning. Grief or mourning. Here's the list. In Judges 20, the men of Israel weep and fast in mourning over the civil war they are enduring with the tribe of Benjamin. In 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan fasts in his grief over the enmity between his father Saul and his best friend David. In 1 Samuel 31, David and his men fast in mourning over the deaths of David and Jonathan who died in battle against the Philistines. 2 Samuel 3, David fasts in mourning when his general, Joab, murders another one of his men, Abner. In Esther chapter 4, all of Israel, in exile at this point, fasts in mourning at the news that Haman, an official to the king of Persia, has schemed to pass laws calling for the extermination of all Jews in the land. And here's Psalm 35, verses 11 through 14. "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning." In Daniel 9, Daniel is shown a terrifying vision of a great spiritual conflict and spent 3 weeks in mourning and fasting. Notice how fasting in this category doesn't really involve asking for anything. You don't see any prayers for relief or deliverance, only strongly felt grief endured over time, and along with that, a choice to abstain from eating as a part of it. This makes a certain amount of sense. I think at a fundamental level, the choice to eat is a choice to live. If you don't eat, eventually, you know, I'm no scientist, but you'll die. To not eat is to allow ourselves to acknowledge the presence of death and its effects on our lives, how little control over it we have, and how dependent we are on God's mercy and grace. There's more to it, but we'll get to that a little bit later. Related to grief and the presence of death in our lives is a decision to fast in conjunction with our second kind of category, repentance. So we had grief, this is repentance. That is, the choice to turn from our sin and toward God. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab, perhaps the worst king Israel ever had, when confronted by Elijah about the sin he and his wife Jezebel had committed in the coming judgment, repented from his sin and fasted. In Ezra 10, Ezra fasts in repentance on behalf of all of Israel, whose men had intermarried with foreign women and abandoned faith in God. And here's Nehemiah 1:1-11, and it's a little longer passage, but I wanted to read the whole thing so you can get kind of the bird's eye view of it. Pay attention in particular to who's doing the repenting here. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, maybe that's how it's said. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. A few chapters later, all of Nehemiah chapter 9 is one big prayer of communal repentance. Israel together confesses their sins and turns from them and toward God. And right at the top, we read that they assemble with fasting. Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel offers a similar confession on behalf of all of Israel in the face of coming judgment. Once in Joel chapter 1 and once in Joel chapter 2, Joel calls for the priests and the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to consecrate a fast in conjunction with repentance. Jonah chapter 3, after Jonah finally delivers the message God sent him to deliver, took the scenic route to get there, the Ninevites repent, fasting and draping themselves in sackcloth and ashes. In Jeremiah 36, the prophet Jeremiah sends a scroll to King Jehoiakim detailing a warning and a call to repentance, including a call to fast. So we often see people drape themselves in sackcloth and ashes along with fasting when someone is either mourning or repenting. Sackcloth is obviously a rough fabric, and wearing it would be uncomfortable. It's a sack. It's not meant to be clothing, really. It's like the opposite of fine robes. It's an outward show of humility, an intentional lowering of yourself before God, and along with fasting, comes together to provide a posture of submission to God's will. If you were to go back and read over these passages describing fasting and repentance, you'd also notice how often confession and repentance is done not just for the person praying and fasting and draping, but also for the entire nation of Israel, or some other group that collectively has fallen into sin. In this prayer of repentance, Nehemiah is confessing not just his own sin, but also the sin of all of God's people, some of which Nehemiah had nothing to do with. But as a citizen of Israel, we often see individuals confess their part in the sins of others. Even if Nehemiah never bowed down to a false god, he participated and maybe even benefited from a society that condoned idolatry. That's not to say that because Nehemiah confessed and repented for all of Israel, that the whole thing is now like taken care of. No, everyone is called to repent and make that choice individually. But what we can take from this is that if you are a part of a large group, and you are, we're here, a larger system, and if any part of that system is sinful, idolatrous, impure, and you've benefited from that system, even unintentionally, then you're called to, in some way, to acknowledge your part in it, even if it's a very small part. Folks on the political left might point to systemic racism, which can be a bad word in some circles. We may be connected to racist practices or policies of the past, or even the present, and if that's the case, I don't know about you, but I would want to disavow any connection to racist practices or policies. Does that mean I'm responsible for all racism? Does that mean I hold racism in my heart? Actually, I'm not sure. Only God would really know that. I definitely want God to search my heart and root out anything that might push me to devalue the life of anyone, regardless of race, who is made in the image of God. Folks on the political right might point to the system by which many thousands of the unborn are killed every year. Make no mistake, this is an ongoing tragedy. It is a cause for grief, and we must all consider how we can work to reduce the number of abortions being performed to zero. What's more, we live in and benefit from living in a country where this is happening, so in whatever small way, we're complicit. Would it be appropriate to go to God in a prayer of repentance, laying down not only our part in this, but in what the country around us is doing? Would it be appropriate to humble ourselves, to fast in mourning and repentance for that? I think Jeremiah would say so. A third context in which we see fasting take place is along with supplication. Sometimes in Scripture, we see people fasting when they ask God to give them something. Right at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see Hannah going to the tabernacle and praying to God to give her a son. And as part of her prayer and petition, she fasts. Perhaps the most well-known example of fasting and supplication is found in 2 Samuel 12. David has sinned with Bathsheba. She's become pregnant. Nathan has rebuked him. And he's repented of his sin, yet the child becomes sick. David prays to God to spare the child, and as he does, he fasts. When the Moabites and Ammonites come against Israel for battle in 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat declares a fast to ask God for our deliverance. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra declares a fast for safe passage of themselves, their children, their goods, returning to the rebuilt city after exile. In Esther chapter 4, Esther asks all of Israel to fast as she approaches King Xerxes to ask for relief from Haman's plot, an act which could get her killed. In Psalm 69, the psalmist fasts in his prayer for rescue. In Daniel chapter 6, King Darius fasts for Daniel's survival in the lion's den. Now, it's unclear to which God he might have been praying here, so maybe we'll give him partial credit for that one. So, is this type of fasting like a hunger strike? Like we're holding our own bodies hostage to force God to meet our demands? Maybe we're holding our breath, hoping that, you know, God will give in. I mean, good luck with that, I guess. But remember, David and Bathsheba's child died anyway. And while God answered Jehoshaphat's prayer and fast for deliverance, there were more invading forces later on. God's will is bigger than ours. It sees farther. It is more complex. And so the righteous prayers and fasting that we see in Scripture always come, as with mourning fasts and repentance fasts, from a posture of humility and submission. The fourth occasion where we see fasting is along with commissioning, either installing leaders or sending out leaders or inaugurating new feasts or holidays or other recurring events. In Exodus 34, Moses fasts 40 days before receiving the law at Mount Sinai. Israel is commanded to afflict yourselves and fast on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23. Right after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, Elijah flees into the wilderness and is attended by angels who feed him. And then living on that food 40 days and 40 nights, that is, he doesn't eat anymore after that for a while, just before he calls Elisha to replace him. In Esther 9, the holiday of Purim is inaugurated, commemorating how God delivered Israel from Haman's scheming. Fasting is one component of celebration of this new holiday, which is still celebrated today by the Jewish people. Matthew 4, right at the start of Jesus' ministry, he goes into the desert and fasts 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward is attended by angels, after being tempted by one, of course. If that sounds an awful lot like what Elijah went through, you're right. Then we have three references to commissioning and fasting in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, Saul, who would become Paul, fasts immediately after conversion. In Acts 13, the men who commissioned Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel in Cyprus do so while fasting. And in Acts 14, when installing elders at Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, the apostles also fast. It seems to be a regular practice when new traditions or holidays were begun that fasting would be a part of that. It also seems that a part of the process for installing leaders who would oversee the spiritual health and vitality of God's people would sometimes include a period of fasting. And those are the four main categories, as far as I can put them together. Fasting to mourn, fasting to repent, fasting for supplication, fasting to commission. You might divide those up differently, and that's totally fine. It's not set in stone here. In fact, I encourage you, take a look at the topic for yourself. If you have questions, if you have pushback, maybe you got a better idea than I do, I'm open to that. Sound a little overly hostile. I didn't mean it that way. I don't pretend to be an expert on the topic, is my point. Oh, I mentioned a bonus example of fasting. I couldn't quite place it in any of my neat little categories, so Anna the prophetess gets her own. Luke 2, 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. For Anna, fasting was a component of her worship. She wasn't mourning anything, although she was a widow long ago. This wasn't a fast of repentance. She wasn't asking God to give her anything. Though she lived in the temple, she wasn't commissioning anybody. Fasting was a part of how she found union with God every day. I think that's beautiful. And in a way, the idea of fasting as a worship is at the heart of all the other fasting we've seen this morning. So maybe that can give us a more complete answer to the question, what is fasting? So that's point one. Two more to go. Fasting is a voluntary abstinence from food in order to draw near to God. I'll say that one more time. Fasting is a voluntary abstinence from food in order to draw near to God. But how does fasting help us to draw near to God? I think there's something to be said for the way skipping a meal can focus the mind. Those of us who have participated in the season of Lent itself connected to mourning Christ himself can probably attest to this. It reminds you that you need something to survive and that God is the one who provides it for you. In that way, what we really need isn't that next meal, it's God. As someone once said, man doesn't live by bread alone, right? Our appetites can certainly be a distraction. If we can set aside that natural desire for a time, we can train ourselves to align with God's will for our lives, not just our next meal. But are there wrong ways to fast? I think we find a few in Scripture. First of all, you can fast impulsively and not consider the potential consequences. 1 Samuel 14, for example, King Saul, out on the battlefield, swears that his men won't eat until evening, and they defeated their enemies. And then his men who, are fighting a battle, are so starved by the end of the day that they slaughter some livestock and eat them with the blood in them, a major ceremonial crime against God. That fast didn't really accomplish what it was supposed to do. In a modern context, it might be unwise to fast if you had, for example, physical labor of some kind to do. You might pass out or get sick, and neither of those things, if you end up in the hospital, is going to help you to focus on union with God. Secondly, you can fast but not put your heart into it. A couple of times in the prophets, God tells Israel not to fast because their hearts are not inclined toward him. And the choices show they're still in sin. Like they're literally like fasting to God and then turning around and punching people with a wicked fist is the phrase, which is pretty amazing. That's in Isaiah 58. Thirdly, you can fast just to get attention. Jesus tells his disciples not to broadcast that they're fasting, right? They should shower, they should shave, don't look gloomy, don't like complain about how hungry you are all the time. He also decries a Pharisee in the story who prays proudly about his own fasting. So don't do that. Fourth, and this might sound a little weird, but there are just times when fasting is not an appropriate thing to be doing. Matthew 9, and its parallels, Mark 2, Luke 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees that his disciples don't fast right now because he is with them. It's a joyful time, one for feasting, not for fasting. Ecclesiastes, there's a time for, you know, fasting, there's a time to eat. But don't worry, he says, there will be time enough for fasting later on, which we see in Acts. So there's your do's and your don'ts of fasting. If your question is, should you fast? Well, I think that answer is pretty obvious. Yeah, you should absolutely look for ways to build fasting into your regular rhythm, particularly in times of loss, at moments of repentance, even repentance on behalf of society, or if you have a desperate desire or request to make to God, or as the church commissions leaders, missionaries, parents, organizations, or at the very least, part of your just daily worship, like Anna, daughter of Phanuel. Last question. What does fasting have to do with the gospel? Does it have to do with the gospel? To answer that, let's think briefly just about the relationship between us, God, and our appetites. Our relationship with food over the centuries has been fraught, to say the least. I mean, God created us with built-in desires and gifted us with the things we need to fulfill them. That much we know. But in the garden, when Eve was tempted, she saw that the fruit was good, and she took it and ate. From then on, the natural inclination of our appetites was to lead us away from God. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. But God used Joseph to deliver not only Israel, but Egypt through a famine. And when Israel wandered in the wilderness to gather bread off the ground to eat, that God provided for them every day. And then that when the Sabbath came around, they had to trust that God was going to provide them with enough to get through those days. Food was a huge component of Israel's worship. There was bread and oil and livestock slaughtered and the choice cuts shared between the worshiper, the priest, and God. David showed favor to Melchizedek by inviting him to sit at his table to eat. And Solomon, having fulfilled every possible appetite, in the end came to the conclusion that it had all been a waste of time. The life was more than just filling emptiness. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, having spent 3 years being led by the Spirit, taking time alone to pray, setting aside his own desires for those of his Father, he sat at a meal with his disciples and used the symbols of bread and cup to teach them something about himself and his mission and to commission them to practice the same before going to the cross as the bread of life broken for us. That's how we'll end the service today. And as we do, we look forward to the day when fasting will become obsolete and we'll sit down at the wedding feast of the Son and his church. But until then, in those times when we are racked with grief, in those times when our sin has gotten the better of us and we need to fall on his mercy, in those times when we approach our Father to humbly ask him for what our hearts desire, in those times when we find ourselves at the start of something significant, when God is calling someone to lead, to reach, to love, in those situations, a part of you may feel it's altogether natural and sensible to take matters into your own hands, make sure your own needs are met, to grab the controls of your own life. But Scripture over and over tells us that what we are called to do is the exact opposite, a posture of humility and dependence and patient waiting for God in putting yourself under his authority and perfect will. In those times, I encourage you to consider making fasting a part of your regular rhythm alongside prayer and Scripture reading. And even as your stomach growls, I invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in addition to giving us spirits, you gave us bodies with needs that do things that we use in the world and interact with each other. And I just thank you for the place that eating takes in our lives. all the sources of joy and fellowship that it can be. And I just pray that as we consider how to think differently about our own appetites and our own relationships to food, that you would just draw us near to you, that you would grow us up to spiritual maturity, and that most of all, we would draw near to you in those times. We just, we thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're gonna go ahead and play a song. You're invited forward to partake in communion.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would just realize that God's calling you to take every aspect of your life. I mean, I just think about all the different details that go into power to change. It's emails and it's like office supplies. Like God is at work in all the different small little details of our lives, including the food we eat. And I just pray that you would see that work, and you would recognize that in those small moments, there's just so much intimacy with God to be found. We love you very much, and have a good week.